Now, we have been taking up a study on biblical recovery, and first of all, we have looked at the subject of consecration. And we notice that we cannot really have biblical recovery until we have the recovery of consecrated people. And I would again emphasize the tremendous need of people laying themselves on the altar for God. Unless we are prepared to lose our lives, we shall never gain the life that the Lord wants to give to us in Christ. Secondly, we have seen that any spiritual experience that the Lord gives to you through the study of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God can be lost overnight if it's not maintained by a life of communion. And therefore, we looked at the background of communion, we looked at the Laodicean church, and we noticed that they were more materialistic and spiritual. And yet, it was in a dark background like that that the Lord Jesus stands at the door knocking. And we noticed that this was not the Lord knocking for conversion, but this was the Lord knocking passionately for communion. And we looked at the terms of communion, and in simple language it simply means that every Christian should have a trysting place in his life. So that there is a period in your life that's set aside just for the Lord, so that you allow the Scriptures to speak to your heart, and then you retort back to the Lord in prayer. And then we notice when there is consecration and communion, there is always conflict. And we looked at this great subject of conflict. And we notice that without conflict, there is no conversion. And therefore, if a Christian does not know the experience of conflict, be sure that person has never been born again of the Spirit. And therefore, conflict reveals that there are two great facts, if you like, two personalities inside you. The flesh and the spirit. And there is nothing that we can do to improve the flesh. Nothing. We may read the Bible, we may spend hours in prayer, we may listen to the ministry, but these things, good in themselves, will not change or improve the flesh. We have to see that at the cross the Lord has condemned the flesh. And because he has condemned it, we are expected to crucify it. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the lusts and the affections thereof. And then we looked through the Scriptures to see why Christians have this conflict. And we notice it was to expose the activity of the flesh. Secondly, to show to us the utter depravity of the flesh. Thirdly, to reveal to us that it is totally incurable. Fourthly, to give to us a profound and utter hatred for it, so that those besetting sins that come from the seat of the flesh are positively hated. And we notice that there is no victory over the flesh until we literally hate the living sight of it. And when we read through Romans 7, we can see how positively the apostle hated the flesh. And then we notice the way of victory was to do exactly what the Lord has done with it. He has judged it through his sufferings, so a Christian will never go to hell for his flesh. But he has to crucify it. Now, some young men put a very good question to me, and I'm so glad they did. Because, you know, sometimes when we are ministering the Scripture, we can gloss over points that cause people to be confused. And I want to say this, if ever I say something you don't understand, please come back to me, because it helps me in my communication and maybe help others. And some young men have said this, and rightly so, but how do we crucify the flesh? We want to do it. But how do we do it? Well, Paul lets us into the secret. Reckon ye yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And that simply means this. When you rise in the morning, tell yourself that your flesh has already been judged through the sufferings of Christ on the cross. Take action against it, so that whenever it raises its head, you're going to put the sword into it. And then thirdly, reckon yourself to be dead to the principle of sin and alive unto God, so that when sin comes at you, and it can only come in two ways, it can come from within and it comes from without. But no matter how it comes, constantly face up to it as a dead man. If it's a bad temper, say to your bad temper, I'm sorry, you've come to a dead person. You have died in Christ. And immediately go to the living person, the Lord, and say, Lord, in this situation, please help me. And as you're reckoning and living that life of faith, there is constant victory. Now, what happens when we fail? Don't sulk. You see, lots of Christians, they sin and they sulk for a week. Quite frankly, it's a terrible thing to have an experience with a sulker. I once stayed with a couple and a lady wouldn't speak to a husband for a week. And it was an embarrassment. I mean, quite frankly, far better to have a row and all that business. And there was silence. For a week. A terrible experience. Now don't do that. Immediately you realize you have failed, go straight into the presence of God. Remember now, you've got an advocate. Confess the sin. Tell him you were not reckoning at that moment. And move on in the life of faith. And then we shall find that God will give to us not yearly victory, or monthly victory, or weekly victory, but it's daily victory, an hourly victory that we need. And then we looked at that great condition of first love. We noticed the features of first love, and you'll remember we went through the Ephesians to see it had to speak of sovereignty, unity, had to speak on authority and maturity. And we notice the fullness of first love and then the function of it. And now tonight we're going to look at this great subject, convocation. Now you will never find that term used in the New Testament. It is an Old Testament term and it means the gathering of the people of God. And it's only mentioned in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and these are the only books where that subject and that word is used. In fact, the word is used 17 times, and they're all in that book. And it means the gathering together. And when the children of Israel were brought around the tabernacle, or sometimes around Moses, it was called a convocation. So we're using an Old Testament word. Now what I want to do is to take you back to the very source of our convocation, and the source was in an upper room. And I want to give two addresses on back to the upper room. And the upper room is always the secret of revival. If you go through the Old Testament and if you go through the New Testament, you will find that the Lord's people always had to get back to the center. In the Old Testament, they had to get back to the temple and they had to get back to the Lord. In the New Testament, it wasn't the temple, as we shall see in a few moments, because when the Holy Spirit came, he came outside the confines of the temple, but they always had to get back to the upper room. And every revival in the New Testament and in this dispensation of grace has been when God's people have got back to the upper room and recaptured all the principles of that upper room. May the Lord lead us to do that even tonight and tomorrow. Now, would you please turn immediately to that great chapter, Matthew 18. And first of all, I want you to note the convocation, the upper room, and I want you to note its simplicity. Its simplicity. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, whenever you hear a statement like that, stop, think, and definitely say, this comes straight from the devil. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It was that covering cherub Satan who wanted to be above the very throne of God that caused his downfall. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 40. It was this same spirit that he came to Eve in the garden. Thou shalt be as gods, knowing good and evil, above your husband as gods. It was the same spirit of greatness. And now it's this spirit of greatness in the disciples. And they were arguing. They were beating out the point, as we say. They were going red in the faces. It was obviously a theological discussion. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Beloved, that's been one of our biggest problems over the years. It's this spirit of greatness. Trust that we shall not have the spirit of greatness. But remember what is said of the Lord, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now that's the spirit that we want, and not this ugly spirit of greatness. And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them. Now the little child is good and exact as far as the scholars tell us, but we need to look at the historians to see basically what this little child was. At the time of the Lord, there were literally thousands of orphan children, ragged, unkept, and dirty. And the Lord Jesus would call one of these little children that he loved, just like the starving children of India, there were the starving children of Palestine, and he would call over one of these little children. And he put him in the midst. Now, please note this. This is the only time we find in Scripture a divine person stepping out of the center. Wherever you find Jehovah, wherever you find the eternal God, wherever you find the Lord Jesus, he is always in the center. Even when he was dying, it was the center cross. When he was raised from the dead, as we shall see in a few moments, he came among them and he took up his position in the midst of them. When you see the Lord Jesus in the book of the Revelation, he is always in the center of heaven. And this is the only time in Scripture a divine person steps out of the center, and who should take his place but a simple, ragged, probably starving child.
Now, see the contrast.
Here are these disciples arguing, who's going to be the greatest? And suddenly they lift their eyes, and there's a little child in the midst. Now note this. Before the Lord puts himself in the midst, he makes sure a child is in the midst. Not only to show to us, as we shall see in a few moments, the centrality of government and the centrality of convocation, but also to show to us the simplicity of gathering a child in the midst. And then turning to those disciples, he said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now what does that mean? Now first of all, see the drama. Here was Peter, red in the face, arguing about greatness. And he turned to Peter and said, don't talk about greatness, Peter, in the kingdom of heaven, unless you're converted, and you become as this little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. John, I'm surprised that you entering into this argument about greatness. Don't talk about greatness. Unless you're converted and become as this little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now I want to ask you a question. Have you really been converted? Now I'm going to say it again. Have you really been converted? Now you might say, well, I hold a letter of commendation. That's not it. Oh, but you say, I've been baptized by immersion. That's not it. Oh, but I break bread every Sunday. That's not it. Oh, but I take a Sunday school class. That's not it. Oh, but you say, I'm an elder in a local assembly. That's not it. Now come. Have you really been converted? Now, beloved friends, if you haven't been converted, don't leave this building until you are. And make sure the divine work has been wrought in your heart. And you will never be converted until you become childlike. Now notice, he is talking now about simplicity and not stupidity. Did you notice this? That if we were to learn as rapidly as a child does from 3 to 10, by the time we reach 60, all of us would be intellectuals. Now I'm using that word in its correct form. An intellectual is not a man that just has a good knowledge of one subject. An intellectual is someone that has a good knowledge of a number of subjects. And there's only a handful of intellectuals in the world. But if we learned as rapidly as we do from about 3 right to 10, all of us would be intellectuals. Now why? Now this is what Jesus said. He says, I've hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed it unto babes. Now, a babe doesn't know. But it wants to know. It's wide open for all knowledge. A babe has no traditional values. It has no ruts. But a babe has a mind that's wide open for all truth. And it's waiting to learn. That's why our children come to us all the time, asking questions upon questions. You've had the experience until your mind begins to swing round and round. You see, they don't know, but they want to know. Now, that's the principle. Beloved,
If you're going to be converted tonight, you've got to become as a little babe and say, Lord, I don't know. But I want to know Jesus Christ as my Savior and as my Lord. And He'll meet you tonight. But as a Christian, have you lost that babe-like simplicity?
Have you lost that propensity where you come to God and say, Oh God, there's lots of things I don't know. Ah, but I want to know. Are you as flexible and as metallic and supple as a child? Now, when it comes to convocation, we must always remember this, that we must always meet in childlike simplicity. You see, as we shall go on with our study, we shall see there's no value in a building.
That's why I've talked about the upper room.
In the Old Testament, as we shall see in a few moments, they had a place for worship, but no such thing as a place of worship in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there was a place where He put His name. No such thing as one place where the Lord puts His name. It's where a few of God's people are drawn together by the loveliness of the name of the Lord that they can claim the Lord's presence. You see, it's all marred by simplicity. And then He goes on, don't stop at verse 3. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Now can you now see not only the simplicity of gathering, but the simplicity of reception? You receive not on the grounds of brilliant light, but you receive on the grounds of New Testament life. A little baby. A little child. So you can see the whole thing is beginning to develop. But more, don't stop there. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, I want to relate a story. I came into fellowship when I was about 17 and a half. And the Lord opened my eyes to see, very simply, what it meant to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And it was very precious to me. When I was 18, I was called up, and my assembly gave me a letter of commendation. After 6 months' training, we were told, when we boarded the Nelson, that we were going into battle, and half of the Navy was going to be lost. Now, that prediction didn't turn out to be true, but we thought that we would lose half the Navy. We steamed into Greenock before we went into action, and I was allowed to go off, probably, as I thought, for the last time, and break bread with my brethren. I went to a particular assembly, I gave them the letter, and they were looking at it for 10 minutes. And then they quietly said to me, "You'll have to sit behind." I was in a needed truth assembly. Now, I didn't know then that there was such a people called the needed truth. They little realized how they hurt a young babe in Christ. And I wept all through that meeting. It could have been the last time I ever broke bread on earth. And they put me at the bed.
I nearly went back into the world. I went out of that meeting and I said this, if that's Christianity, who wants it? And it was only the scripture that brought me back. Now, brethren, we must never become a stumbling block to young believers. Never. Now, can you see the picture? It's beginning to develop. First of all, there's a child in the midst. It's the whole principle of conversion. A child is in the midst. It's the whole principle of gathering. There should always be grounds in the assembly for simplicity. And then we see the grounds of reception. It's the same principle, always marked by life and simplicity. But we mustn't stop there. In order to see another form of simplicity, let's turn to John chapter 20. Verse 19. The same day of evening, being the first day of the weeks. Now you will notice I'm putting in the plural, but if you have a Newbery Bible, if you have a lexicon, you will see that in the original the word is in the plural, in the weeks. When the door was shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now you will notice, it's the Lord's day, was the day of resurrection. You will notice in another version, it's at the end of the Sabbath, meaning the end of the law, all that was associated with the law and Judaism is now over. The end of the Sabbaths, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, therefore, it's quite obvious that the Lord was raised on Sunday morning, which we rightly call the Lord's Day. And throughout that day, the resurrection appearances were manifested. There was a morning resurrection, or there was a morning appearance, there was an afternoon appearance, and this is the appearance in the evening. You will notice, too, that the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. In other words, the Lord was out of the sepulchre, but their door was shut because of fear. What a contrast. When the sepulchre was opened, it was the greatest manifestation of divine power. When God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, he declared him to be the Son of God with power. And the greatest moment of divine power was exhibited when God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. But now we see not so much an epitome of divine power, but we see the summary of human weakness. The door is shut because of the fear of the Jews. Aren't there scores of the Lord's people shut in because of fear? How many people would like to worship Sunday morning, but they can't because of fear? How many would like to witness for the Lord Jesus? They can't because of fear. Shut in. How many would like to pray in a prayer meeting? They can't because of fear. Shut in. You see, when the Lord came among this simple group of people, he wasn't coming among a group of spiritual pedigrees. He was coming among a group of people that knew failure. They were shut in for fear. Now, to me, that's wonderful. And I feel sure that all of us have got some kind of fear here tonight. And then I notice
that the first thing he did was to stand in their midst.
Now that's it.
They were in a simple gathering, admittedly gathered because of fear. And the Lord comes through that closed door. He moves through it. He had already moved out of the sepulchre without the stone being rolled away. Come through the grave clothes, and now he's coming through a closed door, and he stands preeminently in their midst. Now that's the position the Lord should have in every local church. And then he whispers his Shilohim to them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. You will notice here, he doesn't show them his feet. You see, the pilgrimage was all over, the work was done, and now he's going to serve them, his hands, and he's going to love them as a great high priest forever. And so it's his hands and his side. And now, for the first time, you see the full picture of our Lord Jesus. He is here, risen from the dead. He was saying, if I may paraphrase his words in the Revelation, "I am he that liveth and became dead." He stands among his people in all the power and energy of resurrection. At the same time, he propounds to them the meaning of his death. He shows to them his hands and his side. And that's the position the Lord takes up every Sunday morning. A risen Savior. We know him as Christ Jesus the Lord. And he propounds unto us the glory of his suffering. And then we read this. "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Now the word "glad" there is quite tame. It means that they were jubilantly happy. So that when they saw the Lord, they were glad. Now can you see what's happening in this gathering? He's given them peace, and now he's giving them jubilant joy. Now these things should mark the gathering of his people. "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you." Now notice, there are two kinds of peace. Now if we miss this, we've missed the blessing. First of all, when he said, "Peace be unto you," it was the Hebrew greeting of Shalom. Now he shows to them the real evidence of peace, and it's peace that comes through the blood. That means peace with God. Peace among themselves, the middle wall of partition broken down between Jew and Gentile. And therefore now, it's peace that comes through the blood and all that the blood means. "As my Father hath sent me, so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now he only breathed twice. He breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. But through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That is the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15 and also Romans 5. But now, the last Adam begins again. Now notice what has been said. He has come from the cross having tasted death for every man. He has come from the cross having dealt with sin once and for all. The matter of sin put away. He stands among them in all the glory of his resurrection. He stands among them as the head of a new society which is going to call the church. And now what he did in Eden's garden, he's going to do again. He breathes and he says something like this. "Through the power of the Holy Spirit, my death has become your death." My burial, your burial. My life, your resurrection life. My glory, your glory. Mine inheritance, your inheritance. All that belong to him, he is now communicating to them in the power of the Spirit. I'm quite sure that dealt with their fear. And then the door is now opened and he says, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And that simply means the moment courage comes and joy comes and peace comes, the door is opened. And he says, if I may take the liberty of an elastic paraphrase, go and preach the gospel. And when a man repents and puts his faith in the Lord Jesus, you can tell him his sins are forgiven. But if he rejects the Lord Jesus, you can tell him he's still in his sins. We never forgive sins. God does that. But we can give affirmation to it when we see repentance and faith. So can you see again the simplicity of the upper room? But don't stop there. Come with me now to Acts 1 and you will see the full picture. Acts 1 verse 13. First of all, we have a child in the midst. The Lord in the midst. And now we have something fresh here. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, and Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his disciples. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, now note this, the number of names together were about 120. Now here is the first reference to the upper room that we have in the book of the Acts. And it's seen in the first chapter. And now you see the meaning of the upper room. When they were come in, they went up. You see, an upper room was a middle-class house. That's why the Lord said it had to be a large upper room furnished. We shall discuss that tomorrow. But the principle was quite simple. They would go in and they would take off their outer garments. And then invariably there would be a slave that would wash their feet. And sometimes their hands. And because they went in and removed their outer garments and their feet were washed and their hands cleansed, then they went up. And so we have going in and up the upper room. Now, our knowledge of the scripture is sufficient to know that no one ever went into the presence of the Lord in the Old Testament without being washed and clothed. You remember with Jacob, when the Lord told him to go up to Bethel, he said to his wives, put away the strange gods that are among you, change your garments, and let us go up to Bethel. Right back into Genesis, you see that principle. No priest ever went into the holy place unless he very carefully washed his hands at the laver. And I wish we could have seen a priest doing that, just washing his hands. And then he would wash invariably his feet. And then having been washed, he would go in. Do you remember in the upper room when the Lord Jesus washed his disciples' feet? Now why did he do that? They had gone in too quickly. Because the feast was prepared in a hurry. And they had gone in without washing. And the Lord Jesus did the washing. Because they went in and up without washing. Now why should he wash them? because he was going to propound to them something entirely new about the Holy Spirit, and that was propounded in the upper room. How could he talk about something new concerning the Holy Spirit when their feet were not washed? Now, can you see it? They went in and up. Beloved, the upper room is a place of purity. And one reason why our meetings are not functioning as they should is because we go up without washing. If I've got sin in my life, it's completely spoiling the whole local church. Now, can I go into the details of this? Supposing someone has a moral sin and he's covered it, and covered it for years, he's going in and up without washing. Maybe a young person, but he's going in and up without washing, and he's hindering the whole movement of the Spirit. Or, supposing a brother and sister are not speaking together, and they're in the same assembly, they go in and up without washing. And that's why the meetings do not function. Or, supposing a man is not in right relationship with his wife, and they're bickering and arguing. You see, they have no family order. He comes in and up without washing. And he spoils the whole local church. We shall never really go up until we go in. And when we are clean, the Lord can bless us. Now, can you see now that the upper room is marked by simplicity? But secondly, the upper room is marked by centrality. Let's turn now to Matthew 18, and we'll see the second part of this chapter. First of all, we see a child in the midst, and now we're going to see the Lord in the midst. We'll start reading from verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, I feel almost tempted to propound that, but if I do, we shall not get through our study by 1:30. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree, the word means to symphonize, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask. Now, first of all, I want to say this. Two people meeting together could not claim to be a local New Testament church. Let me repeat that again. Two people just joined together could not claim to be the local New Testament church. Where's the elders? Where's the deacon? Where are the gifts? You see, we want to be very careful to say that this is the whole principle of New Testament gathering. It's a little part of it, but not the whole. You have to go through the Corinthians and Timothy and Titus to see that. But you see, there's two agreeing together on earth as touching anything that they shall ask. And of course, he's referring here to a prayer meeting. It shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, beloved, I had to go into Africa to see that put into practice. And as you know, in the Athlone area, there is a real touch of revival. And when the brethren come together, and the sisters, they ask one another, well, what kind of business are we going to do in the prayer meeting tonight? And one brother will say something like this: I've been thinking of John. He's been on my heart all day. And another brother will say, John, I've been thinking all day about that brother. And then another brother will say, isn't that amazing? Praise God. He's been on my heart all day. And then another brother will say, he's been on my heart all day. And when I first saw this, I had to confess, I was just an external observer. You see, the Spirit of God had joined them together in such a way that they were agreeing and synchronizing. And then they would pray for him. They would bring John right into the presence of God. There would be hard agony for his conversion and consecration. And then someone would break through in prayer and say, Lord, we're claiming the promise. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything ye shall ask, it shall be done. And we're claiming him for the Lord. And they would all thank the Lord for saving him. Now I saw that in a back room. And I preached. And then that evening I saw that young man beautifully saved. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying for one moment that all prayer is like a penny in the slot machine where you put your money in and get your chocolate out. I don't believe in that. But I do believe there comes a time when we learn this holy art of synchronizing together. In absolute unity. And beloved, if we learnt that holy art, we would see many of our children that we are broken about gloriously saved. But then go on from there. Notice the preference is on prayer. But go on from there. For where two or three are gathered together in or unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now you will notice, first of all, there is unity. There is symphony. Two or three are gathered together. And the same two and three who are praying are agreed. So then here, as far as centrality is concerned, there must be unity. Now, could I ask you to do something, beloved? I don't want to grumble. You don't do anything. But if there are some brethren and you're not speaking one to another, will you put it right tonight? The hardest thing in the world is to say you're sorry. Now I feel I must make a public confession myself. I was in an assembly where they were violating scriptural principles. And I stood up and protested, but the way I protested was subject to ranting. What I said was right, how I said it was wrong. And I want to say this, I regret 15 minutes of the flesh, and I shall regret that until the Lord comes. It took me 18 months to put it right. 18 months before I could say I was sorry. Beloved, if you've got something wrong with another brother, put it right. Because disunity spoils power. We want to see during this time real recovery. We don't want sermons, nor do we want just mechanical expositions, but now we want ministry that's going to really restore us to the Lord. Doesn't matter about numbers. If the Lord can get just a few of us where he wants us, we'll see God moving. And we've already seen that. In this beloved country of Australia, a few coming together that really love the Lord, and the Lord is mightily blessing. So there must be unity. Secondly, there must be objectivity. For where two or three are gathered together in my name. Now, what's the difference between a gathering and a meeting? Now, we must see this. Every Friday night in the old country, when I'm having a mission, I go into a public house to preach the gospel. Not to drink. I am a total teetotaler. Go to preach. But they have a meeting. They're drawn together. And there's a sense of social well-being among them. They're not all drinking themselves stupid. Now that's a meeting. Then sometimes I go into a bingo session. Half time, of course. And they have another kind of meeting. In fact, in some of our bingo sessions in Britain, they have bingo pastors. And lots of people come to these sessions, not just to win money, but because they like the friendship and the warmth. And people look after them. But that's not a gathering. That's a meeting. And then sometimes people will come together because it's a football association. And they all meet. And they have a very nice time together. They shake hands one with another. They have a drink. Now, that's not a gathering. That's a meeting. But now, what is a gathering? In the Old Testament, when Judah and Israel were joined together in making David king, they had a gathering. And I tell you what it meant. They gathered around David, for he was the drawing center, and they wanted him to be sovereign Lord over them. They wanted him to be king. And that's where they met at Hebron, in making David king. Now, beloved, that's a gathering. And this is what it basically means. There's a man that's a baker. There's a man that's a banker. There's a man that's a businessman. There's a man that's a dustman. There's a man that sweeps the road. There's a woman that's doing charing. There's a headmaster of the school. And they're all in different parts of Salisbury. And suddenly it's Wednesday night. And they feel the draw. They feel the magnetism. All to get with the Lord. To come and meet him. It's not hearing a speaker from overseas. Oh no. It's not hearing Mr. So-and-so. It's being drawn to a living person. That's a gathering. Could I ask the question? Don't you think we need a revival there? It's being drawn to the Lord Jesus. And that's the force where two or three are gathered together. Or drawn together by gathering in my name. But then I want you to note sovereignty. They're gathered together unto the name. Now, it can be translated in the name or unto the name. In the name, it basically means this. That they have great devotion for the name. His name is as ointment poured forth. And therefore, centrality is Christ. Notice. They're not gathered to a man. Thank God for gifted men, but they're not gathered to him. They're not gathered to a name. Now, you must weigh this carefully, friends, but I'm sick and tired of Christian brethren. Can I say it again? I'm sick and tired of Christian brethren. Who are they? I want nothing to do with them. I'm in a local church in Kempston where there are 40 of us. And hallelujah, we have no system, no central government. just 40 are drawn to the Lord Jesus. And we are drawn to Him. And that's what we want. And that's the center. It's out of love for the Lord. Out of love for that lovely name. Drawn to Him. We want to make our David king. And that's why we're drawn to Him. Beautiful, isn't it? But then we're gathered unto His name. What does that mean? We give Him the total control of everything. We say, Lord Jesus, because You're central, take right over and let's have complete control. Not the elders controlling. Oh no, thank God for them, but they're not in control. Not two or three imposing personalities. Oh no. But the Lord Jesus, in absolute control of His people. Now dear friends, we've lost that. You know, dear friends, if only we could get back to the Lordship of Christ. If only we could get back to the sweetness of that name. If only Christ could be the center of the drawing power. We would see God moving in mighty power again. Shall we pray that we shall get back to the upper room? Let's lift up our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do pray that Thou wilt begin to teach us all over again the simplicity of a New Testament gathering. Deliver us from all the tradition. Lord, deliver us from everything that's unscriptural. And bring us back to that New Testament simplicity that's in Christ. And give to us, Lord, such a profound love for the Lord Jesus. Give to us, we pray, such a devotion for His name, that all sectarianism might go, and that we shall be just a company of simple Christians, gathered to and in and unto the name of the Lord Jesus. So that once again, ere the Lord comes, we might see the power of God truly manifested. This we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, on the next two nights,